It seems strange to think of it as the first day of fall, is it? It's 102 degrees, but it seems like school's almost back. Some of you took, like Beth, took their child to college and dropped them off. We dropped off Kelly yesterday and looked at her apartment, and she's going to paint it and all those kind of stuff. Very exciting stuff as you let them go. But then you kind of roll it out, and tomorrow morning, a lot of you are taking your child to kindergarten for the first time, and there'll be as many tears there as there are for college, and it's just one of those times when we have these transitions in our lives, when we start working towards the fall. And today, we want to take an opportunity just to acknowledge that. We've had our elementary school kids with us all summer in worship. We did that because we felt like it's important to we did it really based on research. This is kind of weird. I mean, in my work with Princeton Institute of Youth Ministry, what we found is that kids that are able to negotiate church in adulthood had an experience of worship when they were in elementary school. Over a long period of time, they got the rhythm of sitting in there and seeing and singing and standing and doing all those kind of things, so that when they walked in as adults to a church, they didn't feel so odd, like it was such a strange place. And so one of the things we may have made a commitment to do is take the summers and begin to invite our elementary school kids into worship with us. And so we're so glad you've been with us, because we know next week our Sunday school program starts, and you guys will be back in the FMC and having a great time with our Kids Stuff program and our Upstreet and all the other things that we do. But we've just been thankful we're there today, and is our last day with you. And so we want to pray for you in just a second as you start school this year. Now, next week, we pray for our teachers, and we pray for our administrators, and we pray for all those who work in the public and private school in any capacity. And so if you are in that realm, we hope you'll be here next week in worship so we can pray for you. What we do is we pray for our kids this week, because this is the scary part for them. We pray for our teachers next week, because they spent a week with those kids, and that's the scary part for them. And so we just kind of work our way through this, and we want to pray for them. But before we even turn to our scripture today, I just want to pray for our kids that are going to school this year, that it would be a great year of learning and growing. And so let's bow our heads and pray. Oi! Stop. Let me tell you how to do this, okay? The best way to do this is to pick out a kid that looked like they may go to school this year, okay? And you may not know their name. And here's the deal, because you can utilize this kind of prayer anytime. Lord, I pray for the kid in blue who's sitting to the right of me, okay? You don't have to know their name. I want you to know God can sort it out, okay, even by closed colors. So if you would just pray for those kids that are near you, that would be great. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I do thank you for the kids that you've given us to be a part of this church. What a blessing they are to us. We're thankful for the energy and enthusiasm, excitement they bring. We thank you that they have minds that just absorb information, and we thank you for all the things that they're learning. Lord, this year, for those who are moving up in the grades, I pray that you would teach them to live in community and learn how to get along with their friends and their kids in their class. We pray that you be with their teachers as they teach these kids how to read, so that one day they might acquire knowledge on their own. Lord, we pray for the math skills and the other things that are necessary in order to negotiate a complex world, because we want so much for them to know you deeply, but also to be a success in this world. And so we pray your blessing upon them even now. Lord, there are kids that are sitting next to us, and we don't even know their names sometimes. And so I pray that you would hear our prayers spoken in silence for those elementary school and middle school and high school kids that are sitting around us. Hear our prayers. Lord, for those who are going to new schools, I pray that you take away any anxiety, and that you would help them as they walk in the doors of that school to know that there is a whole community of faith who are standing behind them, cheering them on. We thank you for all these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a community of faith around you. These guys who are sitting next to you, if you're in elementary or middle school or high school, when baptisms come up, say, we're going to build the kind of church that loves kids in Jesus' name, and we're going to stand behind you. And so you know as you walk in that school tomorrow, that there's a whole bunch of people cheering you on. And that's an important thing to know. Now, for those of you who have watched The Lion King over and over and over again, there's a scene in there, and it was too dark. We tried to show it this morning, but it was too dark, so we just cut it. There's a scene in there with Simba, who is the little lion, and Mufasa, who is the dad, are standing out one evening, and they're looking up at the stars. Do you remember this scene? And they're looking up at the stars, and the dad says to the young lion cub, "Look up." He said, "You see those stars? Every one of them represents one of the kings of old. And those kings of old are staring at you, Simba. And they're staring at you, and they're cheering you on." And that is really a symbol that is gleaned from the Scriptures. In fact, today's Scripture is a lot like that scene. Because over the last year, we've been looking at the story of God's work throughout history. We started the book of Genesis. Last week, we ended with the book of Revelations. We've been watching God work in history. The history isn't just random, it doesn't just happen, but God's hand is in it, inexorably. And we looked at the ways in which God's hand is in it. And sometimes it's unseen, and sometimes it's very seen, but sometimes we don't see it till much later. We talked about, for instance, the setup God had with the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire just simply wanted to build roads for commerce, but in building roads for commerce, it became a conduit, a web of roads all over the Mediterranean where the gospel was spread. Because after Jesus died and went to be with the Father, the people began to share their faith. And the reason they could share their faith is because 150 years ago, the Roman Empire made a commitment to build an interstate highway system. Right? And there in Ephesians, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent His Son." There was a setup in the Roman Empire when they chose a language that everybody could understand all across the empire, because suddenly people could share their faith all over the Mediterranean because they understood each other. And we watch God's hand in the government working itself out until the time when Jesus came, and all of a sudden you could go travel places because you weren't afraid of being robbed because of the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, right? And we could go back in and we could see over and over and over again how the setup occurred for God's work in the world as God chose to work through what they call the scandal of the particular. God came fully human, fully alive, fully God, fully human in Jesus Christ. And there the world changed. Everything changed at that moment. But it happened because that word could spread out beyond that. And there were people who worked on those roads that probably just cursed the fact that they had to work every single day, and yet God was using them to do a setup for what He wanted to do next. And we saw that. We saw that in the Old Testament when Abraham left Ur and goes into a land that he doesn't know. And then we saw the setup when Joseph goes to Egypt, right? And he goes to Egypt. He goes there through a series of imprisonments. And we watch these kind of imprisonments. And any one of them, you'd say, "Oh, that's bad." But then you watch God's work and you go, "Oh, that's good." Right? So there they were in Egypt. And you would say, they go into slavery. And you say, "Oh, that's bad." And then Moses came along. And you say, "Oh, that's good." And we watch that happen and happen and happen and happen. The reason we've been watching it over these last years is because that's been happening for the last 2,000 years. At the end of the biblical text, it starts the story of the book of Acts and how the church has been a conduit for sharing God's love over the years. But it's been people, really. People sharing God's love with the next generation or with their friends or things like that. And everybody has a story like that. I could tell you of the people in my life who walked into my life at the right time to share with me the love of Christ. And so could you. In fact, you might want to just think for a moment. Who are those people in your life who introduced you to the faith? It may have been a parent. May have grown up in a Christian home. It may have been somebody who was a coworker. Could have been a friend at school. Could have been a lot of different things. Every one of you could tell a story. Here's how it happened. Here was the setup of what God did when I suddenly realized that God's love was overwhelming And it happened because somebody shared that with me. Well, in the book of Hebrews, it has a chapter in there that's just wonderful. It's a brief synopsis of the Old Testament story, and it begins to unfold all these different people. It's in chapter 11. And it's where the writer of Hebrews tells us about faith. Now, let me just back and tell you about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is different than a lot of the other epistles, which are the letters that are written after the book of Acts. Most of them are written by Paul or somebody else, but in the book of Hebrews, we don't know. The writer's not identified. But we know he's writing to a Jewish nation, and he's telling them about the Messiah who has come. And there in chapter 11, he starts and he talks about faith. He says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old and the women of old gain approval." And then he goes in and he starts listing all these Old Testament characters, the ones you've studied. Abraham, Noah, David, Moses, all these people. He starts listing them all. And he goes through all these people who are a setup for Jesus that pass along that faith one after another, after another, after another, until Jesus comes, right? And he comes to the end of chapter 11 after he's talked about all these incredible people, and he comes to chapter 12. And that's our scripture today. It starts with the word therefore. And whenever you're studying scripture, you want to understand what it's there for. Well, I just told you. It's there for us to understand what God was doing throughout history. Because we've been looking at all these things about faith. We've been studying it all year. And at the end of the day, it might be useful information, but the writer of Hebrews wants to bring us down and begin to help us to understand it. So he says this. Read it with me, if you will. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Did you get that? Let's try that again. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great..." Now, when you go back and watch The Lion King, you're going to see that scene where he looks up in the sky. It's this cloud of witnesses. And he's referring back to all those people in the Old Testament in chapter 11. All those people we just read about in the story. He's saying, since you've seen all those. Now, I just want to give you one little thing because you're starting school tomorrow, so you need to start your mind a little bit. The word witnesses is really a Greek word, which is martyros. And that's where we get the American or the English word martyr. Martyr. It means somebody for whom their faith was costly. And we could go back through history and talk about how it was costly for somebody to pass along the faith to you. For the faith you received was not done just because your grandmother was able to share it with you. It was given by generations of people, and sometimes it was costly for them to share that along. Now, I'm going to read it from there on. It says this, "Let us throw aside everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that you would take our knowledge of what we've been reading over the last month, and you would help us to just sort of bring it all to bear today as we think about our own lives and how we are to walk and what we are to do. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, for we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. As I ask you, did somebody come to mind in your head? Somebody that you thought about that passed along that faith to you? Some great cloud of witnesses. We could go back through history and we could talk about what happened after Jesus died. After Jesus died, he told his disciples, I want you to go out and share your faith. I want you to go out and share your faith. You are to be my witnesses, same word that's used here, in Jerusalem, which was the city where they were, in Judea, Samaria, which was the surrounding states, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. If you follow the book of Acts, you'll see that that happened. The first really response to Jesus Christ happened the next week after Pentecost when Peter got up. You remember Peter? He was the one that just a couple weeks before had denied Christ, right? And now he stood up and he said, "Men and women of Jerusalem, let me tell you about Jesus, what he did on the cross, and how he was the Messiah who was talked about in the Old Testament." And that day, 3,000 people became Christians. 3,000 in one day. It was the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. Right there, it was the beginning of the church. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And it happened right there. In fact, one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith is that 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, when the book of Galatians and others say that Jesus appeared to over 500 people, the same people who would have been there, who could have said, "Where's the body? Where is it? We know where it is. It's stolen." All those kind of things. All those kind of things that you hear oftentimes. Those people now committed their life to Jesus Christ. And they began to worship in the synagogue and in the temple. And the Christian church began to grow and it began to expand from there. In fact, a lot of those people who were there just for the Pentecost holiday went back to their home, and there in their synagogues they began to open the scriptures and began to see how Jesus was proclaimed even in the Old Testament. And now they began to believe in him as the Messiah, the coming one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. So there they were, and they were beginning to discover this all for themselves. And people were responding to the message of Jesus Christ, and it began to explode out from there. The first convert, as we've talked about in here before, who was outside Israel at the time, was an Ethiopian. It was an African. And he became a Christian. And the first Christian church that was ever set up was set up down in Ethiopia. And if you were to go there today, they would still be worshiping. Church is 2,000 years old. Passing along the heritage of faith over and over and over again. I told you about my friend Bishop Paulos. He was a friend of mine at Princeton. Kim and I got to know him there. He was at Princeton, but he had come there, and he was the bishop or the archbishop now of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. And I didn't know anything about the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. I thought Christianity started in Dallas, right? I mean, you know, I didn't know anything. I went there, you kind of say, well, you know, this is my church, this is Christianity. But, you know, I began to discover a whole web of brilliant things that had been happening throughout history. And I would go work out with Paulus, and you know, I told you, he wore this shiny Nike sweatsuit that you got, you know, he was in the 80s, you know. And I don't know who gave it to him, but it was really, really polyester, and it was just kind of shiny, and he had a big turban on, and he wouldn't take it off when we worked out, and it was just embarrassing, but we would do it. And we would talk about this, and he would tell me about how in the 60s, when the communists had moved into Ethiopia, they had thrown him in prison. And he went in prison, and he was there for 10 years. And it was only by the intervention of Princeton at the time that got him out as a political prisoner. And he came, and he lived in Princeton there, only waiting for the day when he could go back to be in Ethiopia and share his faith once again with his people. And he would tell me about this first convert 2,000 years ago who had been the father of their church and had passed along his faith down through generations, and what a difference it had made. He told me that. And I was so focused on the United States church that I never thought about that Africa was the first place where that Christianity began to spread all across northern Africa. And then I come to find out the Presbyterian Church has churches all over Egypt. And I go, who knew? Who knew? But God was doing this work long before we are. We become so provincial that we don't realize that God's doing this incredible thing. And has been doing an incredible thing around the world. And if I could stop one time and give you an application, I want you to know this. That even the person who is most resistant to the idea of God in your workplace, God's been doing a work in their life long before you ever walked into their life. I want you to know that. So that you won't be afraid. If the time comes when you need to share your faith with them, when it's appropriate and the right thing, not abusing them or anything else, but just walking in. Know this. God's been at work long before you ever showed up. And we see that over and over again in Ethiopia. But it wasn't just there. You know, Thomas, the one who wanted to touch the hands of Jesus in order to believe, went and shared his faith in India. We have a member here at our church who went to that Indian church, the Thomas Church, right? And it was that Thomas Church that started Christianity in India. And it wasn't just that. Paul goes up into Europe and crosses over into Europe when he leaves Troas and goes into Neapolis, which is in Macedonia, now Greece. And we begin to see Christianity spread across Europe over the next years. And over those 2,000 years, we begin to see both the ups and the downs, the times where the church got off course, where God would bring it back and correct it because of people's actions and people's calls. And throughout history, God was doing that. In the last 2,000 years have shown some shining examples of what happens when the church gets off course. And some shining examples of what happens when God brings it back. And if you ever study church history, you'll watch all that flow through there. And then you come down to the last century. And you could follow any one of our lives and you could talk about the person who shared faith with us. A parent who took you to Sunday school or a friend that came alongside you. And you could go back and find out the person who shared faith with them. And you could do that until you get to the writer of Hebrews and he says this: "Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding you." And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about all those people who came before, for whom it was costly at times to share their faith, and for those who for whom it wasn't. But all those people come after you like a large wave that rushes up on shore. We used that imagery before about Jesus, right? That large wave that rushes up on shore and shares the love of God in Jesus Christ with you. And he says, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, then he begins to turn the corner. And the question is, having that around you, what are we to do? And he says this first. He says, because of that, lay aside every encumbrance in the sin which so easily entangles you. Like a kudzu vine that comes and chokes out the life of a lively tree. If that is what's happening, then set it aside, he says. Because you look at all those cloud of witnesses, don't let those things take your life from you. Right? And I have heard that verse preached so often where it says, you know, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles you. And generally in the middle class church, what they talk about is money. You know, if money is your God, set it aside, right? Because you'll be better off if you allow God to be the God of your life, not money, right? Very good lesson. But so often it's real milquetoast in the middle class church. The writer of Hebrews is really pointed. If there's sin in your life that's keeping you from experiencing the freedom that God has for us, then get rid of it, you see? And Jesus said it like this in a really violent story that I've never really liked. He says this: if your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do with it? Ooh, you know this. You're to pluck it out. Well, that's a pretty violent thing, right? And you're thinking, oh, I just don't even want to think about that, right? Okay? It's like that eyeglass commercial where they said prices are slashed and you never want to see the word slashed and eye together in the same sort of thing. You just don't want to think about it. But he said this: if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out, okay? If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off, okay? And I want you to know, if I were preaching on that, I would be very, very gentle about that and sort of lower down the violence of that. But one time I walked into an East Texas church when I was younger, and I was taken there by a friend. It was an African-American church, and the guy who stood up to preach was really old, right? And I wasn't sure he was going to make it to the pulpit. But when he started to preach, I was mesmerized because he took that passage of Jesus. And he said this. He said, when I was sitting on my porch as a kid, My grandmother used to tell about my great-grandfather and his journey off the plantation through the Underground Railroad north. And he said, when he left that plantation, he knew it might cost him his life, but freedom was worth it. Freedom was worth it. One night he ran, and when he ran through the swamps. Have you ever been in a swamp? You don't want to go in a swamp, right? And especially you don't want to go in a swamp at night, right? But there he was, running through the swamp. And you know why he did it? Because freedom was worth it. It was worth it. And they let go of the dogs, and the dogs start chasing him, and he needed to get to the other side, and he got to the other side, and he ran through fields, but there was another plantation there, so he had to hide. And he had to eat roots, and he had to travel all the way from the south to the north, and every time he came to another farm, which were constant from the south all the way to the north, he had to run. But he did it because it was worth it. Because he wanted to be free. And he got ramped up at this moment. And he said when he went out, there were all sorts of traps for him. There were all sorts of traps. And the first thing he did was he cut through a barbed wire fence. And when he did, it grabbed his clothes. The one thing that was keeping him warm. But he knew he had to leave his clothes behind in order to get to freedom. And so what he did was he tore them off his back and he kept going. You know why? Because freedom was that important. Right? And he said, you got to understand Jesus' words like that. Because Jesus says this, if your eye causes you to sin and go back into slavery, pluck it out. Why? Because freedom is worth more than the slavery of sin. It's worth far more. And he said, look, if you get caught in a trap and the dogs of sin are barking at you, if they're coming at you at every moment, then cut off your leg. Because it's better to walk into freedom limping than it is to walk into slavery whole. And you want to talk about a crowd that came alive at that moment. You all are middle class. We came out of our seats and we said, then give me freedom! Right? And that's what he says. Having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside anything that takes us back into that slavery. Let us take it out, even if it's a violent. Just take it off, because what happens is it's better to walk into the freedom that God offers than to be nice and calm and pleasant in slavery, right? And he says, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then he said, let us run with endurance the race set before us. The race set before us. When I was at Laguna Beach, I worked with the high school students there. Laguna Beach High School, they've changed the name now. Back then it was the Fighting Artists. So, I don't know. It's a little hard, you know. What do you go? Throw your whole palette at them. You know, it was bad. But they were good at a couple things. They were good at soccer. They were good at sand volleyball. And they were good at their surf team. One of the things they shone at the year I was there was in long distance running. There was a guy named Mark who was a champion mile or two. And he was fast. And one time I was up at the stadium. And I had my tennis shoes on and my running shoes, and I was in my shorts, and so I thought, I'll just go out and run with Mark. So I go out and run, And I'm running along with him, and he starts picking up the pace. And, of course, I keep up with him, and he starts picking up the pace a little more, and I keep up with him. And I want you to know I'm running around the track, and I'm thinking, you're going to have to do a little better than that if you're going to be the champion miler this year. And so I get around to the other side, and I'm sprinting. And he's running alongside me, and just before we get to the line of that lap, I just take off, and he's right with me, but I beat him across the line. This is great, right? And at the end of that, I beat him across the line, and I'm like this. And he comes along, slaps me on the rear, and says, "Come on, Coulter, only 18 more to go." And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. He was never just going this one lap, was he? Right? He was going long. And what the scripture says, let us run with endurance. Endurance. This isn't a one-time deal, right? This isn't, I just got to make it through the semester. Right? I just got to make it through this year. This is, I got to make it through the long haul. Having so great a cloud of witnesses, let us set aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And the last part of this says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the one who started it, and the perfecter of our faith. When my kids are little, they love to climb walls. And your kids love to climb walls. You guys might like to climb walls. They like to climb walls. And when they were really little, they would climb walls. And sometimes they would find themselves walking up a wall happily and then get to the top of this wall, and it would be higher than they imagined it when they were bound there. Of course, they just climbed the next rock up, and they got to the top of it. There was one time we were down. We lived in these condos when we were in Laguna Niguel, and lived in these condos. And there was a wall down by the tennis court, and it walked up, and you could walk up, and you get on the top of it. I think Josh was maybe 3 years old or something like that. And he gets to the top of it, and of course, now he's on this side, and it is probably 8 feet down, right? And of course, you're asking, where was his father, right? His mother's back there asking that same thing. Where were you, Larry? Well, he climbed up there. Well, of course, I was walking with him along the way and just watched him up there. And I was ready to spring into action at any moment. I want you to know that. So he got up there and he froze. Okay? I'm too high. I'm too far up here. I can't go up. I can't go backwards. I freeze. Right? And so I say first, Josh, why don't you just climb back down? Can't do it. Can't do it. I said, Josh, then the only other option is to jump. He said, I'm not going to jump. It's too far down, right? He must have been four because he was talking to me, right? I don't know how old are you when you talk? I don't know how old. But he's up there and he's talking to me and he says, I'm not going to do that. And so I do what every dad and mom knows to do. I said, I'll tell you what. Don't look at how far down it is. Look at me in the eyes. Right? Because there's something about looking at each other in the eyes that we know that if there's somebody we can trust and we look them in the eyes, then everything else sort of disappears. So what Josh is doing is getting and standing up, and he's looking me straight in the eyes. And looking me straight in the eyes without looking at how far the fall is, he jumps. And, of course, I catch it, right? And it's because he looked in my eyes and could trust me that he was able to make that leap. Here's what I know. In your life, if you choose to follow Jesus over a long time and run with endurance, we erase that before you, there will be times when you get up on the walls of life and it will look too far down, okay? And you'll wonder how you got there, and that's a good question to ask. But you'll also wonder, what am I going to do? And you'll freeze. And the writer of Hebrews gives us an indication. He says what we are to do is we're to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. He was the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He will be with us there, even when the walls are so high. Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I pray that we might be people who watch your story in the Old Testament and New Testament as it unfolds, so that we will understand that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Those who have gone before us and are now cheering us on to greater depths of faith and life and hope. And I pray as we hear that, as we know that, we've seen that in the people who have come right near us, and we're thankful for them, but also for those generations of people for whom faith was costly, that gave that great heritage to us. And Lord, we commit that to you, even as we commit to you to set aside any sin that entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us. Cause us to fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.